The Old Testament reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning to read verse 31. And you can find it on your pew Bibles on page 793. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that my covenant, though I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, you know the Lord, because you will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading can be found on 1080 of the Pew Bibles, John 12, verses 20 to 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just pray for Judy as she comes to talk to us. Lord, I just thank you for the way you have worked on Judy's life to bring her to this point. And we just thank you for the words that you've put on her heart to bring to us this morning. Lord, open our hearts and minds to receive that message, and may it be food to our soul and spirit. Amen.
Thank you. Well, a question for you this morning. What do life and death with Jesus look like to you? What do life and death with Jesus look like to you? I wonder if you've ever noticed how John, the writer of our gospel reading, seems to focus on death and life rather more than the other gospel writers. They're real themes that go through, that thread through his gospel. And as I was preparing, I thought about what John says about the seed dying in order to bring new life. I was reminded that there are many references to death and life that occur in his gospel. And as I say, they are major themes. Right at the beginning, for example, we read, in him, that is Jesus, in him was life. And then famously we hear about being born again, don't we, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And Nicodemus is very perplexed by this, and he says, you know, how can somebody be born when they're old? And surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And then there's the death of Lazarus, when Jesus says, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And there are so many more, and perhaps you've got one or two favourite verses that spring to mind for you. As we journey through Lent, our focus, understandably, tends to be on the approaching death of Jesus. "The hour is coming," Jesus says. "The Son of Man will be glorified." And this is a veiled reference to death, but he's also looking, I suggest, beyond the death to what will be achieved. What's going to come after that? We know this, but his listeners are still in the dark. Jesus uses the image of the seed to illustrate what he's talking about. And I think, you know, this was very much part of the attraction of Jesus, wasn't it, to the crowds. They loved the way he spoke. He used to tell a good story. He loved illustrations. He loved to talk in riddles. But he was also hard-hitting. And perhaps that's part of what drew the crowds. They enjoyed seeing the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees sometimes when the message was beginning to sink in. What Jesus had to say was refreshing and challenging and often very pointed. So let's just set the scene a bit. Everyone is flocking to Jerusalem. It's the Passover, and it was very busy. A festival of obligation, but celebration also for the Jewish people. And a great melting pot of people from all over the place were gathering, wanting to share in the feast. It was a happy time to be in Jerusalem with family members, remembering how God had rescued their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. And John tells us that some Greeks were there. And this probably meant Greek-speaking people, which was a way of referring to anyone who wasn't a Hebrew, a Jew. And practically everyone else in the known world in those days spoke Greek. So it's just a way of saying the Gentiles, everyone else. Some Greeks were there. And we know that elsewhere in the Bible tells us that Philip and Andrew were both evangelists. And the Greeks come to Philip. Perhaps this is significant. Perhaps Philip was already talking on the street corners about Jesus, getting people to come along to listen to him talk. If you remember back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Philip had told his friend Nathanael about Jesus. And Andrew had told Simon Peter. These chaps, both Nathanael, known as Bartholomew as well, and Simon Peter, would go on to be key leaders in the church. Who would have thought that a casual invitation could make such a difference in a person's life? I mean, perhaps it was a casual invitation to you that brings you here today, or historically brought you to church in the first place. The invitation to come and see is an important part of the Great Commission that Jesus leads us all with, to go and tell. We are to go and tell, but we're to say, come and see, come and find out for yourself. Well, you might perhaps have been, you might have expected Jesus to be thrilled to hear that a couple of Greeks wanted to meet him. But instead, Jesus seems to be at his most enigmatic. "The hour has come," he replies rather mysteriously. The hour has come. Why does he seemingly ignore what the disciples tell him? Well, several times in this gospel we hear Jesus say that his time has not yet come, but now, however. Just as Jeremiah had prophesied, it seems that the days are surely coming. And this phrase would have resonated with anyone who knew the Hebrew scriptures. A new covenant had been promised. Not like the previous covenants between God and his people. This covenant would be for the benefit of the whole world. God so loved the world that Jesus dies. And this law would be planted within the people. It was going to be written on their hearts. A day was coming when God would no longer call to mind the sins of the people, but would forgive and, as it were, forget. Perhaps it's the idea of the law being planted that sends Jesus off on this apparent tangent, talking about seeds. But in any case, this is what he would achieve by his death, as the seed falls to the ground and dies. And as he would be lifted up, first on the cross, and then ultimately from the earth, he would return to his Father in heaven. He would draw all people to himself. Again, we've got the benefit of hindsight here. We know when we hear these words that Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. And indeed, John helpfully tells us he said this to show the kind of life he was going, the kind of death he was going to die. But who listening then would have interpreted it in that way? It all sounded most obscure. For me, this is the key part of our reading. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." Well, any farmers listening to Jesus up from the country would instantly have understood the image of the seed dying in order to produce more seeds. But what about the next thing Jesus says? Anyone who loves their life will lose it, and anyone who hates their life will keep it for eternal life. What's that all about? Well, a few years ago, in my poetry phase, I wrote a poem entitled "Must New Life Mean Death?" And it was about this passage. I was pondering this passage, this picture of the seed, in the context of my own future. At the time, I was studying at Bible College, and I was wondering where God might be leading. But at the same time, I was weighing up the cost of what this all might mean for me. I'd already given up quite a good salary and my own flat to follow Jesus. I'd left a job to go to study theology for a year, but that turned into 3 years. Life for me was looking very different all of a sudden. Yes, it was daunting, it was uncertain, but it was also exciting. I'd been in a rut for years until I met Jesus, and now I was soaking up everything that I could find out about him and the new life that he offered. And I tell you this not to make you feel guilty, because perhaps you've never wanted to or had the opportunity to go to study full time, and it isn't for everyone. Everyone's story and everyone's circumstances are different. But I've been looking back a bit, because this week it was my 33rd Christian birthday. Back in 1991, my life really lacked purpose. I was in a dead-end job. I was single and unhappily single. And I'd allowed myself to be sidetracked by the world to such an extent that I'd actually given up doing many of the things that I loved and enjoyed. And God didn't get a look in. And when I first understood that Jesus had died for me to give me new life, I discovered that Christian faith can turn everything upside down. If you allow yourself to put to death the old things, the old habits, you may just find that new fruit will develop and flourish. And at college, at the age of 40, I rediscovered a delight in writing, in creativity, in sport, in making new friends, and in being adventurous. I found that following Jesus wasn't costly at all. It was joyful. It was fun. It was fresh and new. It was abundant life, life to the full, as John tells us Jesus says in chapter 10. What does it mean, then, to hate your life in this world? I was loving life, not hating it. I'd found it. But my priorities had changed. If God promises a new covenant to his people, when we will know God, then this life is overshadowed to a certain extent by what lies ahead in eternity. The best is yet to come. Which is not to say that aspects of this life are not absolutely brilliant. It's a taste, a foretaste of heaven, if you like, when things are going well. No, hating your life in this world is rather to declare your allegiance to Jesus and to celebrate the fact that this life is not all there is. There's so much more. C.S. Lewis puts it like this at the end of The Last Battle, which is the final book in the Narnia series. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Easter Day takes us to that wonderful point of resurrection life. But for now, we're still in Lent. And we mustn't simply rush ahead. We know how the story ends, but we need to stay in this moment of Lent. The cross lies ahead for Jesus. And he says, we must go there with him. Whoever serves me must follow me. Jesus is very honest about how he's feeling. He's deeply troubled. How, I think, that helps us. That glimpse of Christ's humanity in the face of great suffering. The next few days for him are going to be costly, gruesome, and frightening. It will be humiliating as Jesus, our great high priest, stands before the chief priest to be interrogated, derided, mocked. The King of Kings, Jesus, will show his humility before King Herod by saying nothing and refusing to demonstrate his power on demand as an entertainment. Jesus will show his strength of purpose before the spineless governor, Pontius Pilate, who takes the easy option and lets others decide the fate of Jesus. Jesus' death will look like a tragedy. The theologian Tom Wright says that instead it is a triumph of God's self-giving love. And we see something of that love in the words that come from heaven. The crowds think that they hear thunder, but John tells us it's the Father affirming the Son and the attitude of the Son to what lies ahead and his actions. And we know later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praised that God might take away the cup of suffering. And I think this gives us a further insight into how he was feeling. And yet he says, your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. He knows that it was for this very reason that he had come and that the Father would be glorified through what was about to happen. It's so human, though, isn't it, to want to avoid pain and suffering. And yet, pain and suffering are part of the human condition. Jesus knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to be separated from the ones you love. Lent can be a painful time, and perhaps this is, for you, a painful time, a painful memory, perhaps, a loss. Lent is a time when we can be intentional about walking this path of suffering with our Lord. And yet it can also be a time of affirmation, a time of confirmation of where we are, where God wants us to be, or we are not alone. God is with us in what we're going through. We're not alone in this life. The Spirit of the living God accompanies us through the dark days and the struggles, even as such times strengthen us to live out our calling. Where I am, Jesus says, my servant also will be. And so, as we approach Jerusalem and Holy Week, I wonder what life and death with Jesus look like to you. Do you feel drawn to Jesus, or do you feel repelled by what lies ahead? Does Jesus accompany you through the good times and the bad? He certainly will if you ask him. Are we able to speak of the comfort of Jesus to our friends and our neighbours? If you know people who are struggling, why not use Good Friday or Easter Day as great opportunities to reach out to them? I don't think people outside church really understand Good Friday, but if they see it as a time when we can empathise with them in what they're going through, perhaps it would begin to make sense. We have something to offer. We have something to offer. We have life, we have hope, forgiveness, and a fresh start in Jesus. Amen.